All right, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, but before we get there, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would make your word, your living word, to be alive to us, that we would be alive to it. Make us, Lord, to be alive to that word today. I pray that you would give your grace for us to hear. Father, give your grace for me to preach. And may what we do and say in this hour bring glory to your name, bring glory to our Christ. Father, may it prepare us to remember as we take the juice and the bread today, may we remember the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, encourage us with your word today. Strengthen us with it. Do your work in every heart in this building today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Statistics show that every year there are thousands of churches in our country that are dying and closing. Many of those churches are professing Christian churches as well. And the question we ought to stop and ask is, why does that happen? Why does it happen that so many churches are dying and closing today in our country? Well, churches die if the focus is not the head of the church, Jesus himself. Churches can focus on politics. They can focus on education. They can focus on good morals. They can even focus on Bible study. But if their focus is not on Jesus Christ, every church like that is doomed to failure when measured against the unyielding ruler of Scripture. Your first space this morning, Jesus' church must be centered on Christ and his word. Jesus' church must be centered on Christ and on his word. If Jesus isn't in the center, what happens? Well, you think about the church in the city of Corinth. What happened in the church in Corinth? Well, at Corinth, your next space, without Christ in the center. Without Christ in the center, the church was full of division, selfishness, and pride. Christ is the center of his church. He is the head of his church. In Revelation chapter 1, we have the Apostle John, who had a vision of the resurrected and glorified Jesus. Look at verse 9 through verse 13. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud sound, a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he names the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, there's a lot of symbolic language in the book of Revelation. But as you read through there, you might say, what are these lampstands? What are these candlesticks? And if you would jump down to verse 20, John gives the answer. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what are the seven lampstands, or candlesticks, as your King James might say? They're churches, seven churches to whom Jesus was going to speak and give a message. Where was Jesus located in this vision of John? Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. What are the lampstands? Seven churches. And in the midst, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, and then we have the description of the resurrected and glorified Christ there. Jesus is not on the outside. Jesus is not on the outskirts. He is not just off the screen giving people their cues. Jesus is in the center of his churches. He is the focus of the churches of Jesus Christ. Now, what does a church look like with Christ in its center? Well, the church searches for Christ in his word. That church focuses on Christ in its worship. Christ is spoken of. Christ is sung about in the songs and in the hymns, the spiritual songs that we sing. Christ is the principal focus. In our Sunday Bible class earlier this morning, we saw John 5:23 that says, we read that the Father has given all judgment to the Son with a purpose. Why has the Father given all judgment to his Son? Jesus answers that. So that all would honor the Son, Christ, just as they honor the Father. Christ must be in the center of his church. Next space. Every church preaches about righteousness. Every church preaches about righteousness. All right? We talked about the fact that there are many churches that are dying and closing in our country today. Every one of those churches preaches about righteousness. Now, they may teach or preach incorrectly, but they teach something about righteousness. And it's always about one of two kinds of righteousness. It's not both. It's either or. It is either, your next space, either about man's supposed righteousness. It's either about man's supposed righteousness, which really is no righteousness at all, because man's righteousnesses without Christ, apart from Christ, are as, how does Isaiah describe them? Filthy rags. All right? It's either about man's supposed righteousness, or it is about Christ's righteousness. It's about Christ's righteousness. Every church in our world today preaches some type of righteousness. Every church in our world says something like, you can be okay or you can be right with God if something. And then they have a blank there. Every church has something for that blank. So every church preaches righteousness, but the vast majority of churches preach a righteousness that comes from human effort. You need to do something in order to be right with God. Someone has said that many pulpits in days past flamed with righteousness, but they have now been quenched or put out. Well, I believe that many of those pulpits that once, quote unquote, flamed with righteousness have gone out because the righteousness that they flamed with was simply man's good moral effort. Man's attempts to make himself righteous in God's eyes. If you do this, and if you do that, and you do this other thing, you are okay. You are a good person. You are righteous. And that is enough to make yourself okay with God. You're a good person. You're a moral person. And for most people, in fact, for most people in churches, it is enough for them to look like moral people. For most people, even in churches, it is enough for them to just look like a good moral person. That is a man-centered righteousness that is the complete opposite of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I believe that is a reason, that is the reason why many, many churches that have claimed to be Christian, not all, but many churches that have claimed to be Christian, many have died. They have preached man's righteousness and not the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How does preaching and believing man's righteousness look in churches today? Well, if you speak with someone about what they do or about where they go or how they look or what they eat or drink, and if you deal with those things as righteousness, but if those things are separated from Jesus Christ, from his person and his work and his power to obey his commandments, then that righteousness is coming from inside a person, and that is what is being talked about, and that is man's righteousness. And that is, at its very heart, a different gospel. That is, at the very heart, a different gospel. Your next space, any type of correct behavior. Any type of correct behavior separated from Christ. All right, any type of correct behavior separated from Christ and his person and his work and his power to obey his commands is a righteousness based on someone's works. That is a righteousness based on someone's works. That is called moralism. That is called legalism. An attempt to be right with God or to earn his favor through doing correct things, but totally separated from Christ, from his person and his work, and from his power to obey his commands. It's a trust in what someone does to give them a right standing before God. Now, someone might say here, well, is it wrong to do something good even if someone is not a Christian? Is it wrong to do something good even if someone is not a Christian? Don't we want people to do what's right? Well, the law exists in our country to maintain justice and righteousness. It is right to do what the law says. But is it wrong to do something good even if someone's not a Christian? You can do right things and be improperly related to God. Correct? You can do right things and be improperly related to God. Matthew 7 speaks of many people saying, Lord, Lord, I did this. I cast out demons. I prophesied in your name. I did many wonderful works in your name. Those were good things. And Jesus will say on the day of judgment, depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of iniquity, workers of unrighteousness. They did good things, and Jesus calls that workers of unrighteousness. Those people did right things, but they were not rightly related to God through Christ. They were trying to be rightly related to God through what they did, their own righteousness, instead of through the work of Christ. Remember the Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed, thanking God that he wasn't like other sinners. They were, God, I thank you that I am not as other men, extortioners, people who separate people, other people from their money unjustly. Now, is it right to extort money, to separate other people from their money unjustly? No, that's not right. Is it right not to extort money from other people? Yes, it is right not to extort money from other people. Should we treat people unfairly? He said, I am not unjust. And this, should we treat people fairly? Absolutely. Well, then how could Jesus say of the unjust tax collector, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous rather than the other. Who was the other? The one who stood and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I don't extort money. I am not unjust. Well, the correct and right behavior separated from the person and work of Jesus Christ and the power of Christ to obey his commands will condemn all who think that they are good and righteous. This is a grave danger for those of us who are older, who look and see generations coming after us. I think this has been a temptation for everyone who is older. Why should older people have more wisdom? They have lived longer, correct? That just goes by nature, right? As an older person, you ought to have more wisdom than a younger person. But we have the temptation to say, you know what, 20 years ago, we wouldn't have thought about doing that or wearing that or looking like this. I never would have done this sort of thing. I would never would have thought of doing this. Or we can proudly say, I am good because I am going to church today. Not like those. Denny mentioned in his prayer. We didn't talk about this, but he mentioned somebody who might be that we're concerned about without Christ. Maybe they're out on a boat today. Maybe they're doing sports today. Maybe they're having a picnic today. None of those things in and of themselves are bad or wrong. But we can look at things like that. We can say, I am better because I am going to church today. Well, those who say such things show that they are comparing their own self-righteousness with the supposed lack of righteousness in other people. In those comparison, the self-righteous one always feels superior to the ones that we are comparing ourselves to. Feeling superior was one of the 50 fruits of pride that we studied about 3 years ago. You'll remember that. Why is feeling superior pride? Why is feeling superior pride? Again? You're lifting yourself up. I have a space here for us. Feeling superior displays a confidence in your own righteousness that is separated from faith in Christ. Feeling superior displays a confidence in your own righteousness that is separated from faith in Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul lays this out. Paul clarifies this for us very clearly after speaking of man's condemnation, chapters 1 through 3, of the great righteousness that comes through faith in chapters 4 and 5, of sanctification in chapters 7 and 8. Paul gets here into chapter 9, and notice verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it." Now, Paul, what was Paul's nationality? Jewish, all right? And he's speaking, and the Jewish people were very proud of their lineage. And he said, the Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." We know what is that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense. That is Christ. Okay? "Behold, I am laying," God says, "I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him," that's the Christ, "will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Who does the word "them" refer to? Israel, the Jewish people. All right. My prayer, my desire and prayer to God for Israel, the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But unfortunately, Paul says, not according to knowledge. They have a misplaced zeal, an incorrect zeal. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own. We understand the difference there. All right. Some people are looking for righteousness that comes only from God. Other people are seeking to establish their own righteousness. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And now we have that question again that we ask from time to time. If someone lived in perfect obedience to God's law, would they be saved? What does verse 5 say? Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you do the commandments, will you live? Yes. But there is no one who will live by the commandments because there is no one who has ever done the commandments perfectly, except Jesus Christ. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all turned aside. And instead of submitting ourselves to the righteousness that God has provided in Jesus Christ, man naturally trips over Christ and says, I do not need him. Bad people need him, not me. Bad people need him. I'm not one of those bad people. I am better than do you ever hear anyone say, I'm better than all people? No, what do people add as that last word? I'm better than most. When we were in Mexico and I would speak to Alcoholics Anonymous groups, they would invite me to come and speak to these 12-step programs groups, sometimes to these groups of guys that were in rehab. And they had family members there. And you could see family members out in the audience. A lot of times the guys who were in rehab would be up here on a platform and people would speak and I would be one of the speakers. You could see the family members out in the audience and you could almost read their minds. It was as if they were saying, you could tell by their faces and their posture, yes, those poor guys up there who are in rehab, they really need what that man's saying. But I don't. Why would I need this? And I would always be thinking, dear people, every one of us in here today absolutely needs this because every one of us needs the righteousness of Christ because none of us have any righteousness on our own, of our own. Man does not naturally submit to the righteousness of God in Christ because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Many who are professing Christians today have a hope of heaven only because they believe that they don't do certain things that other people do, and that makes them better in God's eyes. Or they do certain things that others don't, but they are lost. They are lost. I am in eternal danger if God judges me based on my own righteousness. I need a righteousness that is outside of myself if I desire to be rightly related to God. Now, the righteousness that we need comes from Christ alone. He's the only one outside of ourselves who can provide a perfect righteousness. Outside of Christ, there is no righteousness that will rightly relate someone to God apart from Christ. Now this man in Romans 10 that wrote of righteousness knew what he was talking about at the end of Romans 9 and Romans 10. He also wrote the book of Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 3. A little to the right in your Bible. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And while it just came to my mind, I'm going to step out for just a second on this. And you may have gotten the email on Friday, but Scott Lyons' father passed away suddenly last weekend. And Scott asked that we pray for him and for his family, that the gospel would be proclaimed, that they would have opportunities with family. So let's be in prayer for Scott and Laura and Sarah and Ethan and Abby in our prayers for that family. Philippians chapter 3. Here in chapter 3, Paul relates some of how God had saved him. Be careful of people who have a 1 or 2 hour testimony of all the evil that they did, and then 3 minutes at the end have come to Christ when they really haven't talked about Christ at all. Paul was not like that. Read verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." You know, some people say, well, you know, we've heard that before. We know this. And Paul says, you know, it's not a problem for me to write the same things to you. And for you, it is safe. It is good for you. Then he says, verse 2, look out for dogs. Beware of the dogs, basically, he says. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, your next space. Certain Jewish people said that Gentiles, in order to become Christians, had to submit to circumcision and to obey the Jewish law. Certain Jewish people said that Gentiles, in order to become Christians, had to submit to circumcision and they had to obey the Jewish law. What was the name of those folks? What do we call those people? Judaizers. All right? They were the Judaizers. That's your next space there. Paul was very careful during his ministry, and he was very concerned during his ministry about anyone who would say that you had to add something to Christ in order to have a right relationship with God. What does Paul call them in verse 2? He says, look out for certain people. And he names three kinds of people. Number one, dogs. Number two, evildoers. And number three, those who mutilate the flesh. Why would Paul be so concerned about those people? Well, if you follow Paul's argument, those who are dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh, they go to hell. And so you need to beware of people who would lead you to hell. They were very religious people, though. Who were these mutilators of the flesh? They were saying, if someone wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if they want to be rightly related to God, if you desire peace with God, then it's not enough to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. That's the message that Christ preached. That's the message that his apostles preached. That's the message that we're to preach. But the Judaizers said that in order to be right with God, something more than repentance and faith is necessary. And according to them, you had to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament laws that said you could and could not eat certain things, things that you had to wear and could not wear. And Paul always fought against that teaching because the heart of the gospel was being attacked by adding something to Christ, to Christ's finished work. Now, your next space, how can even professing Christian people come to focus on self-righteousness? How can even professing Christian people come to focus on self-righteousness? And we don't even have to put the word professing in there. How can real Christian people come to focus on self-righteousness? You have a guess? Eileen, you shook your head yes. All right. Oh, good. You filled in the blanks, all right? They aren't focused on the Christ of the Bible. If we are only focused on someone's behavior, now do we look at someone's behavior? Absolutely. We do. But if you're only focused on someone's behavior, you are then focused only on someone's apparent or non-apparent righteousness. Paul was in first place in apparent righteousness according to the Jewish people, right? Apparent righteousness, Paul got the gold medal. He mentions his qualifications in verses 4 through 6. He says in verse 4, Well, verse 3 again, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus to put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. All right, if people want to confidently trust in their flesh, this is what I've done. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In fact, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Add to that, I'm of the people of Israel. Add to that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Add to that, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, enthusiasm, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That is quite a claim, isn't it? Would you claim that today? As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But before Paul mentions all of these qualifications, notice what he says in verse 3. For we. What does the pronoun we refer to? Look in the first three verses and tell me what the word we refers to. Is there any word there that gives you a clue? I heard that. Brethren, okay? Finally, my brothers. Who are brothers? True believers. He calls true believers, in verse 3, we are the circumcision. Does this mean that to be a believer today, you must undergo the Jewish religious rite of circumcision, which was a sign that you belong to the people of God under that old covenant? No, that's not what it means. What Paul is telling us here is this, your next quote. We are the people that have been separated by God to God from an unclean world for the glory of God. We are the people that have been separated by God to God from an unclean world for the glory of God. And then Paul points out in verse 3, three characteristics of God's true people, of those who are brothers, of those who are of the true circumcision, of those who are of the righteousness that comes by faith. Not one of these characteristics deals with how people look, or with how people dress, or with how people, with what people listen to, with what people, with how they educate their children, how long or how short their hair might be. Now, this verse says nothing about those issues. Those issues may have something to do with some things, but they are not what Paul is focused on when he describes spiritual people. I offer to you this morning that we must be focused on the same things. If someone is truly united to Jesus Christ, Christ must be the focus, not secondary external issues. They should never be the focus. Those things are seen. They are dealt with in families. They are dealt with personally. They're dealt with in churches. They're dealt with in schools. But they must never become the focus. So what are the three characteristics of God's true people in verse 3? Number one, verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. They worship by the Spirit of God. Now, the great characteristic is that they have the Holy Spirit. So many people talk of the Holy Spirit today, but do not have the Holy Spirit. Lily Pendergrass is now in China for how many more weeks, Ed? 7. Sorry to rub some salt into that wound. Lily, before she left, she sent me a video of a service, of a Pentecostal charismatic service over in China by an American evangelist that was translated as they went. It was 2 hours and 45 minutes. I thought, I can't watch this. So I skipped forward and just watched a little bit here and there. It was absolutely devoid of Christ. They talked much of the Holy Spirit, though. God, the Holy Spirit, is a gift. And it is God Himself taking up residence in the one who has been brought to repentance and faith by that same Spirit. Let me clarify. Lily didn't send it to me because she liked it. She sent it because she said, oh, this is so bad for my people. And she had a friend or a cousin who actually went, and they were discussing it, and so she asked my opinion. But that, just to clear Lily's name there, okay? God, the Holy Spirit, is a gift. It is God Himself taking residence in the one who has been brought to repentance and faith by that same Spirit. And one result, what does it say there? Who worship by the Spirit of God. One result is worship. Your next space, worship is a responsibility, and worship is a privilege. Worship is a responsibility and a privilege. I fear that we as Christians often don't look at worship as a responsibility that we have. Life is for worship everywhere we go, but once a week we meet together on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, resurrection. And it is our responsibility to meet together to worship our God. And it is a privilege. Think of John 4, where Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. They worship God from the heart because God Himself is in them. They worship, think of our worship this morning. Think of your worship this morning. Has it been from your heart? Because God is in you. Worship is a joyful privilege. Worship is not to be boring, but it is to be joyful. And as we sang this morning, you know, Denny read our prayer of confession. And after that, our hymn was, Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your... what? Shake off thy... guilty fears. You just think of the author of that. He, for somebody to write that, they must have had guilty fears. And so he's encouraging us, as he had to encourage himself, shake off your guilty fears. Why? Because there was a bleeding, who is not bleeding now, but when he was on the cross, the bleeding sacrifice, now with scarred hands, stands on my behalf. He appears on my behalf. Worship ought not to be boring, but to be joyful. It ought to be heartfelt. Worship isn't according to what we feel, but according to what God has said in His Word. You know, going through Florida, I think on our very first furlough back in 2000, we stayed at someone's house, and on Sunday morning they asked us if we wanted to go to church, and it was a real charismatic church, and we just said, no, we're gonna stay. We'll watch something here on TV. So we watched something. And it was another church service, which was not very charismatic at all. And what we noticed, or what I remember noticing, was it was kind of like, stand up, sit down, sing, read, pray, stand up, sit down. And I remember looking at all the people on that screen thinking, those people look like robots. They looked absolutely and completely bored, like they were just totally going through the motions. And I thought, if I were an unbeliever watching that, there is nothing that would give me any pause for thought that what they're doing seems to be important. Well, I ask you, do we worship God in the Spirit in such a way that people who are without Christ would come into our midst and say, surely God is present there? All those who are set apart by God for salvation worship through the Spirit. Every one of them, Paul says that there, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And this explains why some people can be absolutely bored when we sing songs about the greatness of our God and His Son, Jesus Christ. They can have no interest at all, and yet other people seem to be very interested. What is the answer for that? If it says they worship by the Spirit of God, if there's no joy in worship like that, then there is no Spirit present in their life. Some have the Holy Spirit, some do not. Well, what else characterizes God's true people? Number two, it says there, who worship by the Spirit of God, and number two, and glory in Christ Jesus. They glory in Christ. That's number two. They glory in Christ. What does the word glory mean here? Well, the word means to boast, simply to boast, with or without reason, right? To boast with reason or without reason. To boast with or without reason. Should we boast? Do we have any reason to boast? Should we praise ourselves? No. But people who are united to Christ do boast. In what or in whom? In Christ Jesus. And I wonder if the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians really understand this. Do those who profess to follow Christ honor the Son just as they honor the Father? Many today who profess to be Christian speak of God in just such a generic sense, or they focus most of their attention on the Holy Spirit. That's really what the video that Lily sent me, that's the whole focus, was on the Holy Spirit. Christ said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will glorify me. Not me, but Christ. How do you know the Spirit is present? Is Christ being glorified? Then you know the Holy Spirit is present. Very rarely do many people speak of Christ. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. All who love the Father also love His Son. They want to be with Him. They want to speak of Him. They want to speak for Him. Now, our love can and does grow cold. But the love of Christ for those who are His will never waver. It will never grow cold. It will never diminish. And He continues to pursue His own, and the one who begins a good work in those who are His will do that work, will perfect that work, will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? People united to Christ speak of Christ. They speak of Christ to fellow believers. They speak of Christ to those who are not believers. Do we glory, do we boast in Jesus Christ? Do we speak of Him at all when we sit together over food and fellowship together? Why is it so difficult at times for professing Christians to speak of Christ, to boast in Him to each other? Oh, how we ought to look for opportunities to boast of Christ when we are with unbelievers and when we are with each other. We should boast in the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Galatians 6:14, in your King James, it says, "But God forbid that I should glory." That's the King James. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in our ESV, it says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the third characteristic of God's true people, they put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in the flesh. In Romans 7:18, Paul says this, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Is that your testimony? Do you know that nothing good dwells in you, that is, in your flesh? I hope so. That was Paul's testimony. That is every believer's testimony. Look with me to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah, back in your Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17. And look in verse 5. This is a pretty amazing verse. I mean, every verse is amazing, isn't it? But in your context, when you look at things in there and what your context is, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Because if you make flesh your strength, what's the next phrase say? Whose heart turns away from the Lord. So our trust is either in the Lord or it's in flesh. And Paul already said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Even as believers, I think we have to be careful about this. If we tell someone that we're saved, and what do we often put our confidence and trust in telling someone that we're saved? Sometimes we say, I was very sincere. I accepted Jesus into my heart. I prayed to receive Jesus. Now, we may say that things are wrong initially, and that is part of learning, right? We can say wrong things. We all do. And when God teaches us something, He wants us to correct those things. When we say things like that, where do we come across as showing our confidence to be? It's ultimately in something that I have done, in my flesh. That trust is somewhere in me. My sincerity, my acceptance, my prayer. But as God's people, as we learn and grow, we ought to grow and understand that we do not trust our own self-righteousness or in something that we have done. We are not better than anyone. We're not better than others who are inside the church, and we're not better than others who are outside the church because of something that we have done. I am a better Christian than you are because I have done this, or because I do that, or because I have not done that thing. Where is the true believer's confidence? That's your next question. Where is the true believer's confidence? It is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I think we ought to clarify that. It is in Christ who gives us his righteousness. All right? We don't want to focus even on the righteousness, which is something that God gives us, more than the giver. Otherwise, we'll be off if we just focus on that righteousness. We focus on Christ, the giver of that righteousness. And so back in Philippians 3, we saw Paul's testimony in verses 4 through 6. All of those things that he mentioned that he had done. If anyone had a right to boast, it was Paul. But before God, you and I need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. It is, I think the Latin phrase is extra nos. Nos is we or us. Extra is outside of us. Righteousness that is extra nos. No, it would not be intra nos, inside of us. It's outside of us. It comes from God. So to be rightly related from God, Paul said, all of this was mine. This is who I was. But to be rightly related to God, you must humble yourself. Renounce your own supposed righteousness, and you must turn around then and grasp the only righteous one, Jesus Christ the righteous. and trust the perfectly righteous one in your place. Look at Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, all of those things, everyone would look at Paul or Saul at that time and say, wow, look at Saul. And Paul says, everything that I, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. What did Paul lose? Well, he lost all the things that he gloried in, that he boasted in before. He turned to Christ and lost all of that. And Paul said, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and that's okay. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found not in me, but found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Have you renounced your own righteousness? Do you ever compare yourself to others, to other professing Christians, thinking, deep down, I'm really better than they are? If you do think that, we're putting confidence in our flesh. And the remedy for that is to see what God says to us today and to humble ourselves. You must come to the cross where everyone is the size of a sinner. Right? At the cross, everyone is the size of a sinner. And trust that Christ, who died on that cross to forgive you, to give you his righteousness, to make you his so that you will worship by his Spirit, so that you will glory in Jesus Christ, and so that you will put no confidence in your flesh. Now, we confuse people. Did we get the last words, the true believer's confidence? Did we get that one? Okay. We confuse people when we are confused about justification and sanctification. We confuse people when we're confused about justification and sanctification. If we get things out of order, there are eternal consequences. What is justification? It is that being declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to our account. It is a one-time happening in the judgment or in the courtroom of God where he declares guilty sinners to be righteous on the basis of Christ. That happens one time. And what is sanctification? Sanctification is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous, but practically speaking, we are not righteous. And then from the moment of your justification until you die, God is constantly growing you. He's sanctifying you. He's growing us to be more and more like Christ. But what happens when we refuse to understand, or we don't understand, that people outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins, and we seek to help them make their lives better by doing right things apart from Christ? That has eternal consequences which condemn for all of eternity. If we focus on changing someone's behavior without focusing on the need for God to first change their heart, we fall into the teaching of a salvation by works righteousness. That's why in speaking to Alcoholics Anonymous groups, when I would do that, it was never, you just need to stop your addiction, whatever that addiction was. What if someone stops their addiction and dies without Christ? They end up eternally condemned. If an unsaved person were to stop getting drunk, or to stop having sex while not married, or to stop looking at porn, or if they stopped lying or stealing, or if a child stopped disobeying their parents, you know, this is bringing me a lot of grief. I think I'll stop doing that. If they stop doing those things and they have no new birth, then they only have self-righteousness, which will keep them separated from God forever in hell. They can think, God is happy with me because I've cleaned up my life a pretty good bit. I'm sure that's not good English. I've started this or I've stopped that, so I'm a lot better. The righteousness that saves comes from God through Christ and his perfect obedience in our place. It's not what we do. It is coming to Christ and saying, I have nothing to offer you that would satisfy you. I simply cling to Christ and his righteousness in my place, his death in my place, and I trust him. And if Christ fails, then woe is me, because he's my only hope. Remember, all of my eggs are in one basket, and the basket is Christ. And if that basket is no good, then I have no hope. And that attitude shows a change of heart in a person, and a total dependence not on self, but in Christ. And those people, as Paul said, worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Jesus Christ. And they put no confidence in the flesh. The Holy Spirit produces in that person love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as a Christian, you will be growing in those things until the day that you die, and sometimes you will have setbacks. But is your righteousness Christ's righteousness? I want to close this morning with Romans chapter 8, one verse there. Romans chapter 8. The things that we just mentioned are what God says are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the fruits that the Holy Spirit produces in every believer. And it does mean every believer. If the fruit of the Spirit is absent, then there's no Holy Spirit. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says to these believers in Rome, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You still have a flesh. Somebody's going. All right, we'll let him in, hopefully. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, very serious words, aren't they, that follow, does not belong to him. Do you hope this morning in who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, what you've accomplished? If you do, your hope is not in Christ. But know that Jesus is an absolutely sufficient and capable and willing Savior. And if your hope is in Christ alone, then when you fall in your sanctification, you know, we don't lose our sanctification, do we? I think that's a phrase that might confuse us. We shouldn't say, I lost my sanctification. God is sanctifying us through the good and the bad that we consider, whether that's our own sin, someone else's sin, some natural evil that God brings into our lives. God is still sanctifying us, teaching us of our absolute need of Christ. Trust Christ and his righteousness today. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And let us worship by God's Spirit. Let us glory and boast in Jesus, and let us put no confidence in the flesh. Father, as we come to your table this morning, May we truly worship you by your Spirit. Let us glory and boast anew that in our lives where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded if we are in Christ. And Father, may we be encouraged anew and afresh to put no confidence in our flesh, in our own strength, in our own abilities, in our own quote-unquote spirituality. Father, our confidence is in Christ. And oh, how we need to be reminded of that day by day and often moment by moment. Encourage us with Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.